Now, would you please open your Bibles to the very first book, to Genesis in chapter 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32 is going to be our passage of study this afternoon. This is the narrative of the patriarch Jacob wrestling with God. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. It's a very interesting passage. And I found it both very convicting as well as very encouraging. In today's passage, we are going to see and find that this man Jacob is struggling with his God. And it's a struggle that I think every believer can relate to in some form or another. For as much as we believe in God, we are all still human beings, still capable of sin, yet still growing, still being sanctified, and our faith is still being perfected. And as such, we often find ourselves in a daily struggle between the spirit and the flesh, between dependence and rebellion, between trust and self-sufficiency, between faith and fear. But through it all, we have a faithful God, don't we? Who has determined never to leave us or forsake us. And in his great mercy, he will pursue us. And yes, even wrestle with us. And so I pray that this afternoon, our passage of study may be helpful for all of us to better understand the mercy and the grace of a God who wrestles. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord and ask him for help in the preaching and the understanding of his holy word. Would you please bow your heads with me? Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this church, for providing for us, Lord, your body. We thank you for your word that continues to teach us, refine us, and help us, Lord. We come to you now, Lord, just asking for your help. We need you, Lord. We so desperately need you. We pray that by your Spirit, you would now minister to us through your holy word. We do love you so much and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32 says this, "Hear now God's holy word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Now, before we jump into our passage this morning, I think it's very helpful, even necessary, to provide a refresher on who this man Jacob was and the events that led up to our passage this afternoon. You know, as you probably know, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was in turn the son of Abraham. He was one of the patriarchs of Israel, the big three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with such a spiritual lineage, we can imagine, and with some quite a lot of confidence, in fact, that Jacob had heard from a very early time that since he was a little boy, he had heard the covenant promises of God made to his father and to his grandfather. However, I think it is also safe to say that Jacob did not start off with the same faith as his forebears. You see, even though we know that Abraham and Isaac had their faults, the scriptures seem to paint Jacob in very vivid and distinct colors as a man who was prone to self-reliance, a man given over to fear and self-preservation, and unfortunately, a man who would resort to deception and conniving rather than trust his God with his life. You could say that Jacob was like this from the time he was born. We should remember Jacob was the second son born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, his twin brother, was born first. But when Jacob came out, he was literally holding on to Esau's heel. Hence, he was given the name Jacob, which means heel catcher or grabber, a name that also carries with it the meaning of a supplanter or a deceiver. And that name became all the more applicable as Jacob grew. In Jacob's first action mentioned in Scripture, in Genesis 25, we are told that Jacob, using a pot of savory stew, took advantage of his starving and weak-minded, impulsive brother Esau to connive and to take his birthright away from him. Basically, Jacob told him, "I'll give you this stew if you give me your birthright." And Esau, probably without thinking, agrees, despising his birthright as the firstborn and giving it away to Jacob. And then the very next time that we see Jacob is in Genesis chapter 27. We find him deceiving his aged and dying father Isaac. First he connives away Esau's birthright as the firstborn, and now he goes after Isaac's blessing. Jacob goes so far as to wear his brother's clothes and to wrap skins of young goats on his hands and neck so that he would smell and feel like his hairy brother. And we're told in Genesis 27:18, "So when he went to his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up that your soul may bless me.'" And the old blind Isaac does indeed bless Jacob. Thus Jacob was able to trick his father and steal the blessing that Isaac wanted to bestow on Esau. Of course, when Esau finds out what Jacob has done, he is livid, and he threatens to kill Jacob as soon as his father Isaac passes away. And so Jacob must flee his homeland. He must run to the region of Padan Aram, hundreds of miles to the north, where his uncle Laban lived, in a city called Haran. Now I need to mention that while Jacob is on this long journey to his uncle Laban's home in Haran, he has an incredible encounter with God. We read about it in Genesis 28, when God appears to Jacob in a dream and says to him, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, I think it's very important to mention this afternoon, because although we might easily characterize Jacob as some kind of sleazy, conniving deceiver, he was in fact chosen and blessed by God. And Jacob knew it. Jacob was a man of faith. As I mentioned, Jacob had no doubt heard from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham the covenant promises made to them. And now God speaks to Jacob and makes it abundantly clear that the same promise is made to him. Has God ever spoken to you like that? He hasn't done that for me. The point is that Jacob knew God and his promises. At least intellectually he did. But did he really believe him? Did he really trust him at his word? Especially when the chips were down. I'm not so sure. Listen to Jacob's response to the vow that he makes to God in response to his dream. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Remember, at this point in his life, Jacob is fleeing his hometown in terror from his brother Esau. He has nothing with him other than his staff and the uncertainty of what lies ahead of him. And in his fear and in his uncertainty, he makes this conditional vow. Basically, he's saying, if you will bless me, then you will be my God. Then I will worship you. Again, I believe Jacob was a man of faith. But does that sound to you like a man who is absolutely convinced of God's promises, that God will be with him and will keep him, and wherever he goes, he will bring him back to his homeland and will not leave him until he has done everything that he has promised him? It doesn't. But you see, in the face of danger and uncertainty, when terror sets in and when we are afraid, it is hard to trust God, not just for Jacob, but for anyone. When bad things happen to us, our faith can get shaken and doubt can begin to creep in, and even men of faith can begin to doubt. We believe in God, but we're still afraid. We're still insecure. We believe in God, but we don't know if we can really trust Him. We believe in God, but are His plans, are His ways truly what is best for us and for our families? Can you relate to this? Can you relate to Jacob? Because I think this is where we find him in our passage today, somewhere between faith and fear. But as we'll see in a moment, God will not let him stay there. You see, Jacob will eventually settle in Haran. And he's going to be deceived and cheated by his own uncle Laban again and again. But through it all, God is going to remain faithful to Jacob, blessing him abundantly, proving to him, even through Jacob's suffering and his trials, at the hands of his uncle Laban, God is going to be true to his word. Now, for the sake of time, we fast forward 20 whole years. Jacob is now a rich and blessed man. He has wives, children, servants, a huge amount of healthy, strong livestock. And God speaks to Jacob once again, telling Jacob to return home, and then God renews his promise that he will be with him. And it's with this encouragement that Jacob takes his family and his livestock and he leaves Haran. After 20 years, he is finally going home just as God had promised. But Uncle Laban won't give up that easily. He gathers a bunch of his kinsmen and chases after Jacob. And after 7 days, he finally catches up to him. But once again, God intervenes on Jacob's behalf, basically telling Laban not to harm Jacob. And so Laban lets him go. And thus Jacob, with the full knowledge that it is only by God's mighty hand, is now free of his cheating, underhanded Uncle Laban, and he's finally going home. But as the saying goes, out of the frying pan and into the fire, for no sooner does Jacob escape Laban when he learns that Esau is coming after him with 400 men, most likely not a welcoming party. And Jacob is once again deathly afraid. And driven by his fear, he begins to plot and figure out his own way to save himself and his family. First, he separates his people and his herds into two camps, hoping that at least one will survive the slaughter. Then he sends multiple gifts of livestock ahead of him to meet his brother in quick succession, one after another, in an attempt to placate his angry brother and hopefully lessen his anger. Now, is any of this in and of itself wrong or sinful? I don't think so. I think it's actually very strategic, very crafty, very smart. Jacob is a smart and shrewd man. But that's the point. Although Jacob knows he is the holder of the covenant blessing between God and his people, although God has been working in Jacob's life through trials and suffering, although Jacob has seen the abundant blessings of God over and over, again and again in the 20 years that he's been in Haran, although God has told Jacob to return home and that he will remain with him, although Jacob has just witnessed God deliver him from his uncle Laban, He is still Jacob, the heel grabber, still afraid, still unsure of God's promises, and therefore still self-sufficient, still self-relying on his own wit and craftiness to protect himself. Jacob is still caught up in that uncomfortable place between faith and fear. And I think that is the story of his life. He knows God. He knows his promises. But in his fear and anxiety, when difficulties and trials set in, he will not, he cannot trust his God. But God will have nothing of it. Which finally brings us to our passage this morning. Look again at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Stop right there. Here we find Jacob making the final preparations to meet Esau by taking his wives and his children, everything that was most precious to him, across the river Jabbok and staying on the other side, presumably to pray. I think we're meant to know through these verses that Jacob is literally all by himself. He has separated himself from all that he has most dear to him in the world. All of his worldly possessions have been removed from him. There is no one left to support and console him, no one left to help him, no one left to stand with him, no one left to even talk to. Look at verse 24 again. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now imagine this scene for a moment, if you can. Imagine if you were Jacob. It is dark. You are by yourself. You're all alone, only with your thoughts, only with your fears. Have you ever had one of those nights? Something awful is coming. You are dreading it, and that's all you can think about. You cannot sleep. You've already prayed and prayed and prayed, as Jacob did back in verses 9 through 12, and now you're all alone, and your mind is just racing. You cannot sleep. I can only imagine what must have been going through Jacob's mind at this point. All your life, you've always found a way to get ahead, to become successful, to become victorious over others, whether it was by taking advantage of your weak-minded brother or deceiving your own aging father or turning the tables on your crafty uncle. Jacob was an expert at creating his own blessing. But now Jacob is alone, and it is here, when there is no one else around to help, when there are no more possessions to wheel and deal with, that a man appears in the dark and begins to wrestle with Jacob. How terrifying would that be? An unknown person attacks you out of the dark, and you begin to fight for your life. But this was no ordinary man. This was not some random stranger or an assassin sent by Esau to kill his brother Jacob. Rather, as we shall see in just a moment, this was an angel of God, what theologians call a theophany, a visitation to earth of a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, this man was a representation of God himself. At this point, if this were a movie, you might be thinking, this is a very weird story. If this man who attacks Jacob at night really is God, then why? Why would God, who has promised to bless Jacob and has made a covenant with him, now want to attack him? And why in a wrestling match? God is God. If he were angry with Jacob and wanted to destroy him, he could do it instantaneously, with a word, with a blink of an eye. He wouldn't have to do it by beating him up physically. But I think there's something much deeper going on here. This had nothing to do with God being angry at Jacob and wanting to kill him, nor was it simply a test to see who was stronger. God's intent was not to simply defeat Jacob physically. This was going to be an internal battle in which God had to defeat something that was inside of Jacob. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: it was the man Christ Jesus putting on the form of manhood before the time when he would actually be incarnate. There was something that needed to be taken out of Jacob, his strength and his craftiness, and this angel came to get it out of him. I don't know about you, but I don't know very much about wrestling. But in discussing this with a friend who did wrestle in high school, I discovered that a wrestling match, at least at the high school level, consists of just three 2-minute rounds. That's it. Not so bad, right? 6 minutes total. That's pretty easy, right? Wrong. You see, my friend said that when wrestling, you are basically flexing the muscles of your entire body for the whole match. He said, if you relax for just a moment, your opponent will quickly sense your weakness, take advantage of your lapse in strength, and pin you to the ground. Game over. Needless to say, the 6 minutes spent in a wrestling match must seem more like 6 hours. But here in our story this afternoon, we see Jacob wrestling with this man until the break of dawn. They wrestled all night. Can you imagine the exhaustion? Whatever was inside of Jacob that needed to be rooted out by this angel of God was stubborn and tenacious. It was so deeply rooted within him that he could not give it up. Brothers and sisters, can you relate to this? Is there something that God has been trying to wrestle out of you? What fears do you have that keep you from believing God's word and trusting him completely? What is inside of you that simply refuses to yield to God? And what will it take to make you yield? In Jacob's case, God had to cripple him. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Now, if this man who comes to wrestle Jacob is indeed God, how is it that he could not prevail against Jacob? Was Jacob indeed stronger than God? Was Jacob able to defeat God in hand-to-hand combat? Was Jacob even able to resist the will of God? Of course not. In fact, no sooner does it say that the angel did not prevail against Jacob than it says he touched Jacob's hip socket and put it out of joint. Just like that, Jacob is crippled. Obviously, God could have done this at any time during their long struggle. But we have to ask the question, then why didn't he? Why does it say that he did not prevail? Well, I believe it's because God chose not to. In fact, I believe God wanted Jacob to be victorious in his struggle. God wanted Jacob to come to the realization, to understand that he must struggle and he must wrestle until he overcomes. You see, the battle was never about winning a physical confrontation. This was all about God wrestling with Jacob to remove from him his self-will, his self-sufficiency, his pride, and his self-confidence. God allowed Jacob to prevail in order to show him that true blessing does not come without persistent, God-focused struggle that results in a faith that overcomes even his deepest fears. See, this kind of faith is not simply head knowledge. This kind of faith is not just raising your hand when the preacher man comes and says, "Come to Jesus." This kind of faith is so much more than simply saying, "Yes, I believe." No, this kind of faith that we're talking about is the Christ-honoring kind of life-altering, fear-resistant, mountain-moving faith that can only be formed in the furnace of real-life pain, struggle, and suffering. This is the kind of faith that Peter is talking about when he says in his first epistle, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If Jacob is going to become the patriarch of God's chosen people, God first had to remove from him his independence from God, his lack of trust, and replace it with a dependence and a real faith that would ensure both he and his descendants would depend upon God and God alone, that they would know with all their hearts that all they ever needed, all they would ever need was God. And so God, in his patience and long-suffering, waited until it was almost day. He allowed Jacob to fight all night long. And again, this should tell us something about the power of our self-will and the tenacity of our pride and self-sufficiency. No matter how humble a person may appear to be, I honestly believe that there is a deep-rooted pride in every human heart that can only be removed by spiritual open-heart surgery. I think A.W. Tozer describes this so well, the difficulty of getting rid of what he refers to as the self-life, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like these. Tozer says that these self-sins act as a veil over our hearts, a kind of spiritual blinder that hides the face of God from us, and that this veil must be ripped away if we are to ever truly know God. He says that the veil can only be removed in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. In other words, God couldn't just tell Jacob, "You need to rely on me." That would never have worked. Tozer says we might as well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. It's like, as pastors, we stand up and we say, "Don't do this or do that." That is not going to work, does it? Has it ever worked? We learn faith. We understand what it means to follow God as we do it, as we struggle with Him. Tozer goes on to explain, and I love how he puts this. In human experience, the veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and to make us bleed. What Tozer is saying is that our pride and our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our self-confidence, our desire to do things our own way and keep in our own strength, it is like the spiritual tissue that is blocking our view of God. And it must be torn away. And it will be painful. But it must be done if we are to ever truly believe God and trust Him with our lives. And so God allows this agonizing, painful, all-night battle to continue until He finally decides to put it to an end by taking away Jacob's ability to fight any further. He simply touches Jacob's hip and physically cripples him for the rest of his life. God ensured that Jacob would no longer trust in his own strength by physically taking his strength from him. Now, was that cruel of God? No. I think God did this because He knew it was necessary. God was doing a drastic, merciful work in Jacob's heart. And the pain and weakness that were resulting, that were the result of that, were absolutely necessary to get this work done. It was necessary to show Jacob that in and of himself he was helpless, and that more than anything he needed God. Does that resonate with anybody here? I think it does. As Arthur Pink says, it was to reduce Jacob to a sense of his nothingness, to cause him to see what a poor, helpless, and worthless creature he was. It was to teach us, through him, the all-important lesson that in recognized weakness is our strength. Did you hear that? In recognized weakness is our strength. That is so good, and it's so true. I think this is what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 12 when he beseeched God again and again and again to remove the thorn from his flesh, and God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul responds to this by saying, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God needed Jacob to understand, and I think He wants all of us here to understand, that we really are helpless sheep. We are not independent and self-sufficient beings that can accomplish and fulfill on our own God's plans and designs for our lives. We are but the branches, and God is the vine. He is the source of our strength, our sustenance, our life, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. And until Jacob understood this, until he understood that his self-reliance actually made him weak and vulnerable, until he understood that it was only God to be his source and strength of provision and protection, Jacob could not be used of God. He would never be in a position to lead God's people. He would never be blessed of God. And so God touches Jacob's hip and then tells him, "Let me go, for the day has broken." After wrestling through the night, morning has finally dawned, and Jacob still will not release the man. But he is no longer fighting against him. Rather, he is now clinging to him. Look at verse 26. "But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" With his strength drained and his hip dislocated, Jacob's wrestling with God ends. And it turns into him begging and clinging onto God. Jacob is no longer fighting. Rather, he is holding onto God for dear life and will not let him go. He is exactly where God needed him to be all along. He is now weeping and begging for God's blessing. We are told in Hosea 12:4 that Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. See, all his life, Jacob had been trying to connive and steal and manipulate his way to get a blessing rather than believe and trust in his God. He'd used all his human intellect and craftiness to get ahead in life, but now, after a night of wrestling with God, he finally realizes that the real blessing, the only blessing he needs, is God himself. And so he clings on to him and he won't let go. And it's at this point, when this realization has set in, when the fighting against God stops and is replaced by desperate clinging, that God makes a strange request. He asks Jacob for his name. What an unusual question in such circumstances. Does God not know Jacob's name? Of course he does. I think God is asking a rhetorical question, asking Jacob for his name to make a point. And the point is this. Remember back in Genesis 27 that I read, when Jacob is before his father Isaac, dressed in his brother Esau's clothing with his hands and neck wrapped in goat skins, and he's asking for Isaac's blessing, and Isaac asks him, "Who are you, my son?" What was Jacob's response? "I am Esau." He lied. Jacob received Isaac's blessing through deception. Now, after God has wrestled away Jacob's pride and self-sufficiency and deception and lying, Jacob is again begging for a blessing. God asks him a similar question. "What is your name, Jacob?" What he's really asking is, "Jacob, who are you? Do you know who you are?" God is making Jacob acknowledge and come to grips with who he has been all of his life. And the worn out, beaten, exhausted Jacob says, "I am Jacob. I am the grabber. I am the deceiver. I am the supplanter. That is who I am." And what happens next is, in my opinion, the most amazing part of this story. Our merciful, loving, gracious, and patient God blesses Jacob by changing his name. He tells Jacob, "You are no longer Jacob. You are no longer the grabber. You are no longer the deceiver. You are now Israel." The name that would forever represent God's chosen people. Jacob's identity has been changed forever. Now, the name Israel means to strive with or to struggle with God. All his life, Jacob had struggled against God, against his brother, against his uncle, but his striving has finally ended, and Jacob had prevailed. And as we just said, Jacob did not defeat God. Rather, he prevailed when he finally came to the end of himself and realized that all of his scheming, all of his self-reliance, all of his wealth meant nothing if he didn't have God and the blessing of his heavenly Father. You know, there are some of us here this afternoon who, like Jacob, have been fighting against God all your life. Some of you may have even experienced God's crippling but merciful touch. If that's you this afternoon, then I think God wants you to stop. Stop fighting against Him and start clinging to Him. Hang on to Him. Don't let Him go. Turn from your self-centered, self-sufficient nature and admit to Him who you truly are. You are helpless. You are needy. You are like a child, and that apart from Him, you can do nothing. If you do this, then I believe that you, like Jacob, will find a merciful, loving, gracious, and patient Heavenly Father who will change your life forever. Let's move on. Look at verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Jacob knew that the man he was wrestling with was no mere human being. The fact that Jacob pleads with him for a blessing reveals that Jacob knew the man to be of divine origin. However, he probably still did not know exactly who it was he was wrestling with. But God would not reveal his name to Jacob. Instead, he asks him a question. "Why do you ask me my name?" And I think this is another rhetorical question. The point being, Jacob, don't you already know? Then rather than tell Jacob his name, he just answers Jacob's question through action by blessing him. And who can do that except God? And so I think this is how Jacob ended up knowing, as we shall see later in the next few verses, that it was God indeed who he was dealing with. In a sense, the Lord is forcing Jacob to come to this conclusion, this realization on his own. And I think it's kind of like a teacher who doesn't just give his or her students the answer right off the bat, but makes them figure it out and come to this conclusion on their own, because that's how we learn. That's how teachers' wisdom and knowledge is transferred to their students. Similarly, I don't think God is reluctant to reveal his identity to Jacob. I think he doesn't tell him his name so that he can leave room for his faith to grow. You see, God will meet us in our times of deepest fears, in times of greatest need, in times of our greatest struggles, but He doesn't always show up in the way that we expect Him to. God never tells us and gives us the answer before the test. Sometimes God's greatest blessing may at first appear as an adversary that attacks you in the middle of the night. He puts us into situations that we would never choose to be in on our own, in order to show us that even in these terrifying situations, He is right there with us. God never announces to us in the midst of our struggle that He is there. We always see this and learn this in hindsight, in the light of day, after the dark, scary night has passed. And this was the case for Jacob as well. Look at verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. When the sun finally rose upon Jacob, when the darkness that surrounded him as he wrestled with God finally gave way to the dawn, Jacob was forever changed. He had learned a life-altering, faith-strengthening lesson as he came to the realization that he had come face to face with God and had lived. The name Peniel, or Penuel as it was later known, means face of God. Jacob had survived his encounter with the Lord, and he would never be the same. Now back in chapter 28 of Genesis, when Jacob was forced to leave his homeland, we are told in verses 10 and 11 that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Now 20 years later, as Jacob re-enters the promised land, we are told that the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Now, how poetic is that? The sun sets on the deceiver as he flees his home, and now the sun rises on the transformed Jacob as he returns home. Although he was a limping, crippled man physically, he was never more prepared to face the oncoming vengeance of his brother Esau and the army of 400 men that were with him. For Jacob now knew that he had fought with experience, and that he had indeed been a blessed man, that though he had wrestled with God all night, he was alive to tell the tale. What could mere men do to him when he himself had met God and prevailed? And when you read ahead in the story, you'll find that when Jacob finally came face to face with Esau, rather than kill him, Esau ran to embrace him as a brother. Another miracle of God's hand of protection and blessing. God's blessing was still on Jacob. It had never left. Finally, we get to verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. What happened to Jacob on this night of wrestling was so huge, so significant in the life of Jacob, so significant in the life of the nation of Israel, that it had to be remembered and commemorated forever. To this day, we remember. For this is the day that the man Jacob died and the nation of Israel was born. And so this story is a big deal, and it's one that we need to remember. For although it might seem like the story is all about Jacob and the nation of Israel, it really is bigger in its context, and it includes every single one of us. For the Bible is a story of a creator God bringing his fallen creation back to himself. The Bible is a story of redemption. How sinful human beings like you and me can be brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. You and I might not be facing an onslaught of 400 people, but actually you and I are facing something far worse. For the Bible teaches us that in our sin, we are separated from God and deserving of His wrath and an eternity in hell. And there is nothing you or I can do about it. There is no amount of conniving, no scheming or intellect or wealth or power that will ever allow you to escape this tragic fate. You can try to wrestle your way out of this, but you, like Jacob, will never win. Our only hope is that you and I, like Jacob, finally stop fighting and instead start clinging with tears, beseeching our Creator to bless you. You see that just as in Jacob's life, even though you may not know it, God has already been blessing you, providing for you in ways that you don't even know about, that you weren't even aware of. He already has provided the greatest blessing for you in the person of His Son, Jesus. God sent Jesus to earth so that He could take our sin upon Himself, that He could stand before the wrath of God, which we deserved, and die for us in our place. You must stop your struggling against God and believe in order to gain eternal life. Now let me end with this. I think most of us in this room are already Christian and have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and so you're already saved. But some of you, in various ways, shapes, and forms, may be wrestling with God right now. And like Jacob, you may not even realize that it is God you have been wrestling with. You're exhausted, but you don't want to give up. My encouragement to you this afternoon is to stop. You cannot win. Instead, in your weakness and fear, stop depending upon your own conniving, your own abilities, your own intellect, your own worldly possessions, even the security of your own family, and start clinging onto God. Seek Him with persistent, faith-filled prayer, beseeching Him for His blessing. Seek Him with all of your heart and don't give up. And I guarantee you, you will be transformed. For as we learned in our story today, God desires to bless that kind of tenacious faith. For He is a God who wrestles. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this afternoon for Your grace and for Your mercy that You show to us, that you would be so gracious to us, Lord, that you would stoop down to our level to reach out to us and help us, Lord, to see you for who you truly are. And this afternoon, Father, I pray that you would continue to do that within each one of our hearts, helping us to recognize how much you love us, how much you desire to bless us. We thank you again for this time. We love you so much and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.